This recording is from Christ Kingdom Church in Waterford Lakes, East Orlando. Visit us online at christkingdom.org for our calendar, driving directions, and more audio recordings.
Actually, it was about 15 years ago on a Sunday morning. I was serving at University Presbyterian Church, which, as you know, is our mother church for Christ Kingdom Church here. And I woke up that morning, and Laura took one look at my face, and she said, "What's up with your face?" Now, that could be interpreted many different ways, but she was referring to the fact that I had this like emerging rash on my face that looked a little bizarre, and I was like, I don't know, some rash or something. And you know, I think we may have put some cortisone cream or something on it, but you know, we had three services to get through that morning, and sure enough, went through the services, and I noticed it kind of was feeling, I felt heat with it, and obviously when it's on your face, you kind of notice it all throughout the morning. But by the time the third service was over, around noontime, people were making comments about it, and Laura came up and said, "I don't know what's going on, but you're going to the doctor right now. Not going home, not anywhere else. Go to one of those like urgent care after hours kind of walk-in thing." So when I finally looked in the mirror and got to see where it was, it had gotten so much so that my eye was even just half open on one side, and I couldn't figure out what was going on. I thought, man, this is kind of bizarre. Maybe I got bit by a spider or something. I didn't know what. I just wanted something to make, you know, the swelling, the irritation on my face to go away. So anyway, I went into the urgent care, and after they took a look at it, they did some probing and looking around, and the guy, the doctor there said, "No, this is not just a skin rash. This is a strep virus. This is a streptococcal cellulitis, and it's very dangerous because it's only inches away from your brain. If this were to spread or to go untreated, it would not be good." So they instantly gave me a shot of some kind of antibiotic and put me on an antibiotic and moved very quickly on it. I came in looking for just topical facial treatment to fix what felt like a small rash. But somebody with insight and understanding saw much deeper, a systematic problem, something that this was just an outer symptom of, that there was something far more dangerous underneath that could even threaten my life if it went untreated. And if I had not received that treatment, I'm not sure I'd be standing here today. The reason why we read this long passage, even though we're about to talk about marriage, and there's only a few verses that even mention marriage, is that I want to tell you every single marriage anxiety problem, whether you have looking forward to the thought or not, you know, wondering, will you get married or can I get married or who will I marry? Or if you're already married now, I'm wondering, man, how am I going to pull this off? This is harder than I thought it was going to be. We're going through struggles. Things are difficult. Or whether or not you have been married in the past and you're divorced or you're a widow or whatever the case might be, all of us have some understanding and some interaction with the concept of marriage. And most of us are inclined to think that marriage in itself, by itself, is a problem that must be treated. And what I want to propose to you this morning, that any problem in marriage, and by the way, in just about every other area of life, is only a symptomatic problem. It's only a symptom. And as you can tell, Paul here, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is talking about so many other things, of which he just gives marriage as an example of where when you deal with the systematic problem, you'll see it manifest and you'll see it change the symptom areas, whether it's marriage, whether it's parenting, whether it's masters and slaves or workers and employers for us today, whatever the case might be, you'll see it make a difference there. But there's something going on underneath that has to be addressed. And as we started talking about last week, if you're here with us, this new series, actually 2 weeks ago, called God Shapes, we're going along with this idea that has been proposed throughout time. God's Word mentions it, and other people like Blaise Pascal made it popular with some of his thinking, the famous mathematician, when in summary, this is not a quote, but a summary of his thought was this, that there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man and woman, which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God, the Creator, made known through Jesus Christ. Now, if that is true, and as Scripture we looked at last week, and we'll look at some more here today, is saying that's true, then marriage is just one more opportunity, one more circumstance for us to experience that God-shaped hole in our life, to wonder what can we fill it with. And as those of us who either have been or are married know, there are a few things like somebody who's as close as an intimate spouse that can give you some very profound insights into the things you're missing and lacking in life. Who better than somebody you live with that can point out your shortcomings, your failures, of which you see in them as well too. But it is a reminder, all the more, that there is something not quite right in marriage, as much as we hoped and thought it would fix, maybe, and fill this hole. Because so many people think finding the right person will fill this hole in my life. If they're honest, it's done nothing more than maybe expose it all the more. And could leave you even more disillusioned when it doesn't fill the ache and the hole that is so deeply present and built into the DNA of every single person. So as we look at that here today, I want you to realize we're not going to talk a lot about marriage specifics and how to have a better marriage and things like that, because as much as dealing with the symptoms are important, if we don't address the systematic underlying issue, then we're not going to do a very good service into helping with the other. If we don't look at the deeper things going on. So our approach is not going to be like this book I saw, 1001 Things Happy Couples Know About Marriage. And there's lots of insightful things about it. And obviously there's at least 1001 that you can learn about. We're not going to talk about those as helpful and as good as those might be. I'm not bashing books like this. But what I want to do talk about this morning is what the scriptures say is the most key and fundamental issue of life and existence. And it manifests itself in many areas. And one of the primary ways is in a marriage, or your anticipation and your expectations of marriage. So we're going to look this morning at three aspects of that. And there's an outline, I believe, in your bulletin that you can follow along if that's helpful. Feel free to do that. But let me encourage you to take notes and jot some of these things down so you can go back and study and think about that. So you can look them up in the scriptures yourself and test these. The first thing I want to look at here this morning, number one, is His image. His image. You've heard the expression, a picture is worth 1,000 words. Well, let me ask you this. If somebody took a snapshot of your marriage, if you're married this morning, what story would it tell? Now, I'm not just saying if somebody saw you out eating dinner in public, but if somebody had the ability to be a hidden camera following you around in the course of your marriage interaction through a typical week or a typical month, what story would that tell? Because it's telling one. It's telling one to all those around you who are watching, observing. It's telling one to you, yourself, as you watch and listen as well. Looking back in verses 4 through 5 of this passage, we'll be bouncing back in there quite a bit, so keep your finger there if you're turned there in the passage. Verse 4 and 5, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual morality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. And then jump down to verses 9 through 10. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge and the image of its creator. What is Paul getting at under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here? He's saying there was an old self. There's something you're to be putting to death. The old ways, the natural ways, the ways that have left to yourself that you will naturally follow because you are already pre-programmed, the Bible tells us, when you're born with a sinful nature, with a predisposition against God and a rebellious heart that doesn't want to need God and yield to God and certainly doesn't want to admit we need a Savior. But there is a new self it talks about here, which has been renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator. What's Paul getting at here? What's he referring to? He's referring to the fact that we are made in the image of God. If you go back to the garden, if you go all the way back that far and realize, which it says in verse 1, he made man and woman in his own image. If we want to really see what that looks like before sin, we have to go that far back because everything after chapter 3 is a result of sin. And it's a consequence of sin. So if we want to get our narrow picture of what a true biblical marriage looked like without the presence of sin, with perfect reflection of the image of God, we've only got a couple of chapters to work with. And what do we see that was true there in the garden? One, we see intimacy with God. There was intimacy with God. There was God walking with man and woman in the cool of the day. They hung out. They had a relationship. What else? There was obedience. Perfect obedience. God told them they could eat of any tree except for the one. God told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill and subdue the earth. God put them in charge and gave them the responsibilities to garden and to take care of the Garden of Eden. And they did perfectly, obediently. There was, what, third? No shame. None. Now, we can talk about no shame, but that's a foreign concept and idea for us here. To truly experience zero sense of shame and failure or not measuring up. But they had it then. What else? Man and woman had intimate relationship with one another. Perfect intimacy with one another. What else? Man and woman had work that was blessed. Eve was placed there to help Adam as his helpmate. And what were they doing? They were taking care of the garden, the scriptures tell us. What else? There was inner peace and outer peace, both at the same time. One problem. Chapter 3 comes. And chapter 3 changes everything. As we look at the contrast to that, there becomes what? Broken intimacy with God. The image is now broken and shattered. Are there remnants of it? Are there pieces of it that are still visible? Absolutely. And do we even see that around the 7 billion people almost around the world right now? Absolutely. You see pictures and things. And when people sing about songs about love and intimacy and caring for one another, there certainly is the image of God that can still be recognized, but it has been broken. It doesn't work right anymore. There's disobedience. Eve takes the fruit and eats. She gives it to Adam, who's right there with her. What does he do? He takes it and eats. There is shame for the first time. Can you imagine that transition of having felt no shame, not even knowing what it was, to the first moment that they thought, oh my gosh, I'm exposed. Something is no longer authentic about who I am. There's part of me that wants to cover myself for the first time and hide. And that was just the beginning. Man and woman had a broken intimacy with one another. They first felt it with one another, right? They immediately realized they were naked and covered themselves. And then God comes looking for them. And what do? They hide from him. Man and woman had work that was cursed. Remember the curse that God gave to Adam specifically was that it'd be by the sweat of your brow now will you come and take care of the earth. And by the way, your biggest asset, your helpmate, oh, you two aren't going to get along in the whole process of it, by the way. So work was frustrated. It was cursed. And then what remained? Inner turmoil and outer turmoil, of which we all still know and experience today. So what is Paul saying first? He's saying the foundation for biblical marriage is being restored into the proper image of God and who you're made in. You know, one of the things that's interesting too in this idea of this broken image is that we will have a tendency in rebuilding this to work exactly the opposite. How many books can you find, whether they're Christian books or non-Christian books, at Barnes & Noble, at family stores, or online, that will come and address primarily the bottom bullet? Experiencing inner turmoil in your marriage? How about outer turmoil? How about both? Man's whole natural approach is to reverse this order, to deal with the symptomatic, the things on the surface, the symptoms, rather than beginning with the very foundation. The scriptures tell us in 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no one can lay any foundation other than one that has already been laid, which is Jesus Christ. And what is the foundation that Jesus Christ laid? That there's no other name under heaven by which men and women are saved or are reconciled or are restored into what? A right, intimate relationship with their Creator. You can work on the surface stuff all you want. And can you make things better? And can you get along better? And can you be more compatible? Probably. But if you don't deal with the core issue, if you don't deal, like me, with the staph infection rather than the irritation on the skin, then something is still grossly and incredibly wrong. And it will lead to ultimate and final death and separation from God, the scripture tells us. So what is Paul trying to do as he's addressing marriage? He's trying to say, look, you've got a void inside of you. You've got an old nature that's got this gaping hole that needs a new nature. You must begin with restoring intimacy with God, because all the rest flows from that. Intimacy with God leads to a desire to be obedient. Scriptures tell us if we love Him, we will obey Him. It leads to forgiveness and God's ultimate covering of our shame through Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins, full acceptance and adoption as sons and daughters in the midst of the fact that we were rebellious traitors against Him and who hung Him on a cross. See, God reverses it all from the foundations of Jesus Christ in the midst of that. Until a marriage places Jesus Christ at the center of it, it will constantly sense that there is some gaping hole or void, because there is. Marriage reveals this God-shaped hole and cries out for the one who created marriage as the only one who can fill it. So let me ask you, just starting off here this morning, what is the story that the picture of your marriage is showing, the image of it? Is it one that's being restored as man and woman being reconciled to God, and therefore reconciliation with one another growing honestly and authentically? Or is it doing just the opposite? Number one, His image. Number two, His name. Paul also goes on and addresses here. There was something very important about a name. Shakespeare in Romeo and Juliet has the famous quote, "What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet." There's some profound thoughts and truths to anything pretty much Shakespeare has written, right? But yet, at the same time, we know that names matter, right? If you're trying to order by phone flowers for somebody out of town, okay, you're not going to describe to them the scent, are you? You're going to call a name. I want a dozen roses or carnations or whatever else. The name's going to be absolutely critical in that, because the name brings meaning and association with it. When Laura and I first got married back, and it's been 20 years now, going on 21, we had lots of decisions to make. One was picking out china. One was registering for gifts. One was selecting where we were going to live. Evan and Lauren, is anything ringing a bell here as our only engaged couple that I know of? Yeah, some of those questions. Ben, are you helping with those too? Ben is. That's a good friend. You know, we didn't have to decide about what Laura's new last name was going to be, though. That was understood. She was becoming a Puckett. Our kids would be Pucketts. Our Christmas cards would be from the Pucketts. The tombstone one day will read Puckett. It was a change of who we were, a change of identity, of a change of an association with that, and everything associated with our marriage. A Puckett is the name that tells you who we are, what we do, and what we believe. Well, having said some of that, look at verses 16 through 17 in the same passage. Verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, as you sing hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." And then the next two verses are to wives and to husbands, right after that one. Again, Paul's not dealing with the symptoms that you need in marriage, like conflict management, better communication, as good and as important those are. He's going for the jugular. He's saying, what is the very purpose of your marriage? To reflect the image of God, yes. Number two, to everything be associated with the name of Jesus Christ, because that's who you were designed to glorify and to serve. It says, whatever you do in word or deed. Now, most of us here have already, if you've grown up in the church with any length of time, you're already kind of into the praying in Jesus' name. Most people who grew up in church know that, all right, we kind of, at the end of our prayers, usually say, in Jesus' name. But obviously, it's more than just some magical words. It's not something that kind of, you know, makes the prayer have power there, the meaning. There's something associated with that. What does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? It means at least three things. It means at least that I can pray because of Jesus. He's the one that gives me the right to come before the throne to pray. It means, too, I am to honor Jesus with my prayers. Since He's the one that's made possible, He's the one that's forgiven my sins, He's the one that I have the right to come and ask the Father, I'm going to honor Him with my prayers, and three, that I'm going to pray according to his will. The scriptures say, if you ask anything according to my will, you can be assured that you'll have the answer of what you ask. So there's the key to the power of prayer. It's praying according to the will. So there's at least three components of what it means to pray in Jesus' name. And this passage says, not just prayer, it says, in every way you act and speak, in everything you do, whatever you do, whether word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then he's going to go on and say, for example, wives. For example, husbands. The very foundation of how you're to interact is to be based on doing it in the name of Jesus. So let's break down those three reasons. One, you're supposed to be, your whole relationship is to be because of Jesus. Remembering that he loved you, he died for you, that he's forgiven you. Does that make a difference? Oh, you bet it does. You felt the difference, right? When you've interacted, for those of you who are married, when you sense the other spouse has a deep awareness of what God has deeply already forgiven them of, their tone with you at that moment will be different than if they're forgetting that deep awareness of what God has forgiven them of. Am I right? Absolutely. There is something very important about that. Honoring Jesus, all that our marriages are supposed to be about and all relationship of marriage is pointing to, is to be one that honors Jesus Christ and all that it does. It's supposed to be lived according to the will of Jesus Christ. And we're going to talk about that in just a second. What is the will of Jesus Christ according to marriage? Well, let's look at the verses right here in the Colossians passage. Right there, verse 18 and 19. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Paul gives you a couple examples. If you go back to Ephesians, Paul gives you even a broader, even more examples of what that means. Ephesians 5 talks about submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. He must love his wife as he loves himself. And Paul elaborates also with more with wives. What does he say to wives? Wives, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. The wife must respect her husband. Now, those are usually sometimes some hard passages to talk about. And if we weren't in a church, okay, where I can kind of get away with reading these passages, you could be severely ridiculed about it. I was talking to a lady yesterday who's a Christian who was telling me that she had a 5-hour interview for a job, and it was the first time that she had been had an interview that long, and she was being harassed the entire time because of her faith in Jesus Christ for this position. And she hung in there hoping that things would turn out okay, and they didn't give her the job. After 5 hours, she said, I never felt more persecuted in my entire life because of her faith in that. When we stand for truth and what God says, we will receive persecution, no doubt, for it. But God is saying very clearly here that the foundation of marriage is not just to present the image of Christ, but it is to be done in the name of Jesus Christ. And that's why it's so important for us to look at Ephesians and Colossians, where it tells us that how does the church interact with Jesus is the same way a husband and a wife are to interact. Jesus submits to the will of the Father. The church submits to the will of Jesus. Jesus lays down his life for the church. The church serves Jesus because he lays down his life for him. It's a beautiful relationship. And then God goes on and says, make marriage like that. Husbands, you want to know what my will is for your marriage? Then you need to become a student, not of her. You need to become a student of my son. You need to become a student of how Jesus loves the church. Then you'll have an idea of how you're supposed to love your wife. Wholly neglect her to pay attention to who I am and how I've loved you, and then go do the same thing with your wife. That will change a marriage. Wives, you want to know how you're to live with that guy that you're kind of stuck with now? Quit thinking about him and looking at him. Look how the church is invited to respond to one who's laid down his life for them, the one who's called to do that, to one who has spiritual headship and responsibility, to one who says, like Jesus, that, hey, I'll be the one that stands in the gap. I'll lay down my life. Then you get a picture of how I'm calling you to respond to the man I placed in your life. That will change your marriage. Let me ask you two honest questions this morning on this point. Is your marriage lived in the name of Jesus Christ? And if it is, where is God calling you to repent this morning? And secondly, where is God calling you to forgive this morning? Because the relationship between Jesus and his church is about one forgiving and one repenting constantly. Where do you have tangible, specific ways this morning that God is inviting you to forgive in that marriage? And for you specifically to repent in that marriage. And if you're like me, you've got things that you know need to be corrected and made different. You've got areas maybe you know that you've been withholding forgiveness, extracting payment in other ways, even though Jesus Christ paid it in full. He doesn't extract payment as we go along. He doesn't say, hey, I'll give you a little bit of access to the Father as long as you continue to show me obedience. Come on, come on, come on. No, he says, paid in full, which is what it meant, it is finished. Gives you full access. That's the relationship God's calling us to. I like what Tim Keller says about marriage. He says, the key to a marriage is simply reenacting the gospel to each other. You can talk about communication skills or other stuff, and they're all good, but basically knowing how to forgive and knowing how to repent. If you both can forgive and repent, it doesn't matter how different you are. You'll be okay, no matter how incompatible, if you can repent and forgive. The late Ruth Bell Graham, wife of Billy Graham, said this about marriage. A good marriage is the union of two forgivers. Until a marriage places Jesus Christ at the center of it, it will constantly sense that there is a gaping hole or a void. And marriage reveals that God-shaped hole that we cry out for can only be filled by God himself through Jesus Christ. Let's look at the last point. Not just his image, not just his name, but him first. You know, it's often said the key in a good marriage is putting the other partner first. I've heard that many times. I've read that in many books. Heard that from many counselors. And there certainly is truth to that. But let me tell you, the real key is putting God first. Really. Not figuratively, not symbolically, not just spiritually, but really putting God first. Look at verses 23 and 24. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. One way you put God first in your marriage is that you are serving him every step of the way in that marriage first. Before you ever think about serving your wife, before you ever think about serving your husband, you understand that you're serving the Lord Jesus Christ. When we make marriage a good thing into an ultimate thing, it has become an idol. When we make marriage a good thing into an ultimate thing, it becomes an idol. When we make serving our spouse really ahead of serving God in the midst of that marriage, it has become, in its own way or shape or form, an idol. Ernest Becker, who won the Pulitzer Prize for his book, The Denial of Death, he calls it apocalyptic romance. Apocalyptic romance, meaning that we think that through relationships, marriage, and sex, and things like that, that we will find our ultimate fulfillment in life. I mean, how many movies have you watched that have that theme behind it? What really matters is love and finding that special person and loving them. He goes on and says this. He says, without God, the self-glorification needed is now looked for in the love partner. The love partner becomes the divine ideal within which to fulfill one's life. All spiritual and moral needs now become focused on one individual. After all, what is it that we want when we elevate the love partner to the position of God? We want redemption and nothing less. If you don't put God first in your marriage, and if you're seriously desiring to have a good marriage, then you will, by default, place the other person in that spot. You will put expectations on that partner to fulfill that they were never intended to fulfill, because they alone can be fulfilled by God. And when those expectations undoubtedly fall short, you'll be deeply wounded and crushed, perhaps bitter and angered. And a cancer will flow through that marriage that might never be extracted. Marriage is not just, though, an idol for those. It's not just a problem for those who are married, this idea. It's also for those who are single. Tim Keller also writes in his book, Counterfeit Gods, talks to singles. He says, we maintain the fantasy that if we find our one true soulmate, everything wrong with us will be healed. But when our expectations and hopes reach that magnitude, the love object is God. No lover, no human being is qualified for that role. No one can live up to that. The inevitable result is bitter disillusionment. What's he saying? He's saying even if you're not married, you can exalt marriage to the place that nobody could fulfill that. It could even drive you away from ever wanting to get married because nobody seems to measure up. Let me give you some warning signs that you may have made marriage, which is a good thing, you may have turned it into the ultimate thing for you. Ask yourself some of these questions. Do you get or feel paralyzed when your spouse is angry or disappointed with you? Do you always have to be together? Do you have an ongoing paranoia about your spouse's faithfulness or commitment to the marriage that no one else seems to have? Do you find your happiness closely linked with or dependent on your spouse's happiness? Does the thought of losing your spouse make you not want to go on living anymore? Does your spouse feel more catered to you or loved by you? And if you're not sure, ask them. They will tell you. Do you have an ongoing distrust or disdain for the opposite sex? It could be whether you're married or single. For those of you that are single, have you given up on the idea of marriage because you think that something is wrong with you? Are you always in a romantic dating relationship? When one ends, you rapidly find another. Are you totally committed to dating while totally committed to never getting married at the same time? If any of these things can be indications that marriage has become an ultimate thing, it has taken its place, that you worship and you bow down to serve marriage or your marriage partner more than you do Jesus Christ, because it's supposed to be Him first. Put God first as your primary spouse. He calls us His bride for a reason. There's a great story of Leah in the Bible. You remember Leah was the first wife of Jacob. Only problem is that Jacob didn't kind of sign up to marry Leah, if you remember the story. Right? With his uncle Laban, he said, look, I'll serve you 7 years for Rachel. And he loved Rachel. He was infatuated with Rachel. Rachel was beautiful, and Leah, not so much. And after a wedding feast and a little too much to drink that night, he consummated the marriage, only to wake up the next morning and go, you're not Rachel. And he was angry and he was mad. And he had to work another 7 years to get Rachel as his wife. But what does the text say? It's interesting there. The text says that when the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he loved her. Leah, who obviously no doubt had felt rejected by her father, I mean, it was tradition for the firstborn daughter to be given to marriage. Okay, but here now is that her dad's got to kind of swing a deal and be deceptive to even just to get her married. So you can imagine how she felt with that. And then only to wake up the wedding morning to find that you're totally rejected by your husband, who who's going to work another 7 years for your younger, more beautiful sister. And then she has 1, 2, 3, 4 boys. And each time she's hoping that she's going to find acceptance from Jacob, that she's going to win his loyalty. Rachel can't have children, but she can. And it doesn't happen. I like what Tim Keller says about that story. He says, God was saying to Leah, I'm the real bridegroom. I'm the husband of the husbandless. I am the father of the fatherless. This is the God who saves by grace. The gods of moralistic religions favor the successful and the overachievers. They are the ones who climb the moral ladder up to heaven. But the God of the Bible is the one who comes down into this world to accomplish salvation and give us a grace that we could never attain ourselves. He loves the unwanted, the weak, the unloved. He is not just a king and we are the subjects. He is not just a shepherd and we are the sheep. He is the husband and we are his spouse. He is ravished with us, even those of us whom no one else notices, like Leah. Until marriage places Jesus Christ at the center of it, it will constantly sense that there's a gaping hole or a void and will try to stuff something to fill its place. Let me just ask you this morning, honestly, what are you filling the hole with? And that means even those who aren't married here. As you look and you have your expectations placed on marriage, are you hoping marriage one day is really going to just fill the hole and give you what you've been longing for? For those of you that are married that maybe have the reality of going, nope, that didn't work. Where's your heart now? Is it drawing near to God? Leah's heart was drawn near to the Lord. Is yours? Fill it with the goal of your marriage. Fill it, your heart, that hole, with the goal of your marriage to be to live for his image, to live in his name, and to live with him being first. You know, I've used a bunch of cute pictures of kids here this morning. And yes, one reason is because they're cute. But here's the other reason. And each of these kids, obviously, these kids are enjoying each other. All right? There's not a single kid here or anyone that you know kid-wise that's this age that makes that marriage the ultimate thing. Why? Because they're not looking to that little girl or that little boy to provide dinner that night. They're not looking for that little girl or that little boy to give them purpose and meaning in life. Because when they're scared at night, they're going to cry out for mom or dad. And as cute as that is and that picture is, and maybe why God calls us to become like little children if we wander in the kingdom of heaven, is that we've got to quit forgetting that this is a good picture of how earthly marriages are supposed to look, with a confident trust that we have a Father in heaven who loves us and cares for us, and to quit looking to one another to fulfill a void that only God's going to fill. Sadly, these kids have a more realistic, probably, picture of an earthly man and woman relationship than most marriages do. Most adult marriages I'm talking about. Because they kept a childlikeness. Because they don't have expectations placed on that that shouldn't be there. As you think about that, let me just invite you to come and to pray. Let me invite you to do some serious thinking about your marriage if you're married. As you know, we have a marriage brunch coming up. Got Dave and Noreen Stelling who are going to be coming and speaking at that. It's going to be a great time. I'm glad that almost 40 of you are coming, so it'll be exciting. But let me ask you to ask the Lord to speak. As we come to his table in just a moment, will you ask him to speak in the midst of your heart and your life? Will you come and be honestly confessing where you have made marriage something to fill a void that was never meant to fill and how God wants to fill that this morning? Let's pray. God, I just ask that as we continue and respond in worship now, as we come to your table, that you would remind us that as marriage is a wonderful, a good thing, it can easily become an ultimate and an idol type thing. And God, whether we're struggling with that as single people here today or whether we're struggling with that as married people today, would you give us the grace and the strength that we need to turn from that, to realize that we've been created in your image, to realize that we've been called to live in Jesus' name, to realize that we've been called to put you first, that you are our true spouse. And marriage here on earth is just a reflection of the relationship that you've created for you and your church. So God, would you grant forgiveness? Would you grant repentance now? Would you bring healing? And even healing in our brunch coming up here and moving forward. Would you restore marriages that would truly have their eyes fixed on you foremost and above all else? And I pray for the future marriages that are represented here in this room, the kids that are here, those that are still single in the room, those that are looking to be remarried, whatever the case might be, God, would you come and would you build and grow healthy marriages that would honor you in all that they do, that would point people to you, that would bless you. So God, do your work now, we pray, as we come to your table. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.